Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to 2 Timothy. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you have a pew Bible that you're using, you'll find that on page 996. If you have a large print pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1182. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, when I've been in the pulpit, we've been working through 2 Timothy. We have made it to chapter 2, and this morning we will be looking at verses 20 through 26. Second Timothy 2, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Paul writes, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, then they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time this morning. O living God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it pierces through us. It knows us better than we know ourselves. We pray, O Holy Spirit, this morning that you would take your word and apply it to the people in this congregation this morning. Lord, you know the needs. You know those who need encouragement this morning. You know those who need rebuke. You know those who need to learn and to be educated in the Word. You know those who need Christ in this room and need to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You know those who need edification because they are going through a difficult time. Oh, Holy Spirit, you know your people infallibly. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose through the reading and preaching of your word this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in 2 Timothy this morning, and we are coming to the end of chapter 2. And if you recall last time, we were in this letter, Paul was encouraging Timothy in how to deal with false teachers. We saw that false teachers had existed and will continue to exist in the church. But Paul left off in verse 19 with an encouraging note that the Lord is not deceived by false teaching. He knows who are his. And his people will ultimately reject the teaching of these false prophets and depart from iniquity. God's people will not ultimately entertain false teaching, and they will live holy lives. And in our text this morning, we see that Paul is focusing on the Lord's servant. Now, the word for servant in verse 24 is the word doulos, and it's better translated as slave. And while the primary application here is a reference to ministers of the gospel, a legitimate secondary application is to all Christians. All Christians are the Lord's servants. All Christians are the Lord's slaves. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? You, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. We are slaves of Christ. That's why Paul and many of the apostles in the New Testament letters open up their letters saying, I'm so and so, a slave of Jesus Christ. And all Christians, to some extent, are called to the things that Paul says in this text. Our outline this morning will consist of three headings. First, we will see an analogy of a faithful servant. Second, we will see imperatives or commands for the faithful servant. And last, we will see the desire of a faithful servant. But look with me again in verse 20, an analogy of a faithful servant. Now in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Picking up from what he just said, what Paul said in verse 19, he goes on to give an analogy or an illustration of a faithful servant by way of a useful vessel in the home. In a large house, there were many vessels, and some are better than others. Some were made of gold and silver, while others were made of wood and clay. These vessels could be dishes, they could be pots, they could be jars, different kinds of pottery. And some of these vessels were used for honorable use and others for dishonorable use. Now, Paul has used this analogy before, particularly in Romans 9. In that chapter, in Romans 9, Paul uses the illustration of vessels to refer to those who were chosen by God, prepared for glory. And those who are not chosen by God were prepared for honor or dishonor and destruction. He also uses this illustration in 2 Corinthians, where he describes Christian ministers as vessels. We are doing the Lord's will. We are simply vessels that are bringing the message. Now, Paul is not directly speaking about election here in 2 Timothy. However, there does seem to be some connection between this text and Romans 9. The large house is a description of the visible church, and the visible church contains both true believers, those who are used for honorable use, and false professors, false Christians, vessels for dishonorable use. One writer helpfully summarizes what Paul is saying here. He says this. He says, therefore, gold and silver vessels are esteemed as honorable because they are used for honorable functions. Similarly, wood and earthenware vessels are regarded as dishonorable because they are used for garbage or excrement and are sometimes thrown out with their contents. He says the implication is that there may indeed be vessels like the false teachers in the professing Christian community, but their activity indicates that they are dishonorable. And in verse 21, Paul continues his illustration by saying that since some vessels are used for honor, those in the covenant community should seek to be used in that way. They should seek to be a vessel used for an honorable purpose. One who will be fit for the Lord's service. And how do they do this? By cleansing themselves, Paul says, from what is dishonorable. Cleansing oneself carries the idea of completely purging out or thoroughly cleaning out something. And contextually, what Paul is more than likely insinuating is that Timothy is to cleanse himself from all that is false, including complete separation from these false teachers in the church at Ephesus. Timothy is to make sure that these false teachers do not have an influence on him by making a clear distinction between them and himself. There is a principle here that we find throughout the scripture, and that is that the company that we keep can have serious consequences. Proverbs 13:20 says this, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Now, there are certain circumstances where we'll have to use biblical wisdom with unbelievers. If a Christian is strong enough and seems to have more of an influence on an unbeliever rather than the opposite, then perhaps some formal relationship is acceptable. However, if a Christian is going to be influenced by an unbeliever, then the Christian ought to avoid any kind of association or friendship. But what this text is really getting at is for Christians not to associate with false professors or those who profess to be Christian that are living in wickedness. And the Apostle Paul has actually talked about this before. He provided instruction to the Corinthian church, I think, that is helpful. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, Paul wrote this. He said, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Now, Paul's point here is that Christians are not to completely disassociate with unbelievers, since we have a call to witness to them. However, we ought to separate ourselves from those who are in the church that are living in an immoral way. Those that are living immoral lives should be disciplined, as Jesus said, and treated as an unbeliever. They ought to be treated as an opportunity for evangelism. But we ought not to have fellowship with them like we have fellowship with faithful Christians. The purpose for us as faithful believers is to call them to repentance, not to tolerate their sin as if there is nothing wrong in their lives. Now, this cleansing of ourselves from negative influences, whether that is people or forms of entertainment and influences, allows us as God's servants to be fit for every good work. We are, as Paul says, useful to the master. God's people are set apart as holy. That is, we are separated from sin, and we are set apart to be used by God. And what's interesting about this term is that's used for set apart as holy, it's hagiadzo. It's in the perfect tense and is a passive participle. Now, what does that mean? The perfect tense means that it is a completed action with ongoing results in the present. Thus, we as Christians are set apart initially at our conversion, what theologians call definitive sanctification. When we are converted, you are set apart. And yet our progressive sanctification, how we are living in the Christian life, it is an ongoing process. But this word, hagiadzo, as I said, is also passive. It's passive, meaning it's something that is done to us. As we saw a few weeks ago, God is the one who is working on us in our sanctification while we also work out our own sanctification. Yet it's God's power by the power of the Holy Spirit that actually grows us in our knowledge of the Lord and in holiness. And part of that process includes a clean break from worldly and ungodly influences, even those influences, even if they come from the covenant community itself. We see an analogy of a faithful servant. Second, we see an imperative or imperatives for a faithful servant. Look with me in verse 22. Paul says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Paul turns from his illustration to imperatives, to commands. Note that also Paul tells Timothy to put off something and then put on something else. This is a consistent theme in the New Testament. The Christian life, beloved, is about putting off something, putting off sin, and putting on the Christian virtues. Paul first commands Timothy to flee youthful passions. And that term for flee is where we get the English term for fugitive. A fugitive is always on the run. He's fleeing or seeking to escape getting caught. So Timothy here, Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy is to escape. He's to constantly stay on the run to avoid getting caught up in these youthful passions. That's the idea. Youthful passions certainly include sensual desire to flee from sexual immorality, which often plagues young people. But it also includes things like sinful anger, not being a hothead. And this would fit the context. Timothy is not to get flustered or sinfully angry as he deals with issues in the Ephesian church. The Reformed New Testament commentator William Hendrickson also notes that these youthful passions can include an ungoverned passion for power, the lust to dominate. Also possessions, the uncontrolled yearning for material possessions, which we saw Paul had to address back in 1 Timothy. Same church, the church of Ephesus. Now these things certainly are not exclusive problems for young people, but are often characteristic of youthful behavior. Thus Timothy is to flee or to put off these youthful passions, but he's also to do something. He is to put on or pursue certain virtues. The word for pursue is to press forward or to strive for something. Timothy is to strive for righteousness, faith, love, and peace. He is to pursue right living as one who has been made righteous by God. Faith, he is to be faithful, pursuing faithfulness to Christ in his life. And he is to love and be at peace with all people as far as possible. And certainly with all the internal strife and division that was going on in Ephesus, Timothy was to seek to be a peacemaker. But as we see, peace at times may require loving, serious confrontation. Fleeing from sin and pursuing holy living is so vital, not only for the Christian minister, but for all Christians. And it's a powerful witness, beloved. Leading a life of holiness by example is a powerful rhetoric. More powerful than any words we may actually say. It was the great Virginian and theologian R.L. Dabney. He said in his book on preaching, he said this. He said, "Eloquence may dazzle and please, but holiness of life convinces." Holiness, beloved, is vital in the Christian life. And it's a powerful witness to those in the watching world. Note that Paul commands Timothy not to have anything to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. That term for foolish is where we get the term moron or moronic. And ignorant means uneducated, unlearned, untrained. And the word for speculations refers to that which is controversial but has no basis in the truth. One writer said that what Paul is actually condemning here are those fruitless and unproductive debates that produce quarrels. They have no basis in truth, and in turn, they question the Word of God. They distort the truth, they create doubt, they weaken faith, and they undermine confidence in the Lord. They further lead to a compromise of conviction. That's what Paul's concerned about. And of course, there's tension here. There's tension, and we need wisdom through the searching of the Word of God and calculating the benefit of engaging in certain disputes to know if they are foolish and not worthy of engagement. Because in reality, a minister, and by extension, all Christians, should be engaging in some controversy in order to defend the faith, in order to protect the faith. Timothy is engaging in disputes that Paul tells him to in Ephesus to guard the church and prevent the wolves from taking over. So this isn't a blanket condemnation of confrontation and engaging in disputes. Paul also goes on to say that the Lord's servant is to be kind to all. He is able to teach, and he patiently endures evil. We are to be a people that endures evil. Perhaps evil spoken against you without bitterness. Correcting here includes both instruction and correcting by discipline. And yet even in, say, church discipline, the officers of the church, the elders of the church, are to do so with gentleness, with meekness, and in humility. We see the imperatives for the Lord's servant. Finally, we see the desire of the Lord's servant. Look with me in the middle of verse 25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What is the ultimate desire of one who serves the Lord in dealing with opposition in the church, dealing with false teaching in the church, those living in sin in the church? It is that God would grant them repentance. That they would come to their senses, that they would repent of their sin and return to the truth. And that word for repentance is metanoia. And it refers to a change of mind that results in a change of life. And as Christian ministers, a minister is in the Lord's service, and all that we do, whether it's ministering to an unbeliever, whether it's ministering to wayward Christians or ministering to struggling Christians, our ultimate goal is the same, that they would come to repentance, to be restored to the truth. And Paul gives further insight here about what is taking place in those who are not repentant. They are people that are caught in the snare of the devil. They are trapped by the devil, and in reality, they support and execute his will in ungodliness. But those who are repentant by God's grace escape the snare of the devil, escape his capture. And that is the desire for every minister, and it should be the desire for every Christian, that we would see people come to repentance and escape the trappings of Satan. Let me close this morning with a few points of application. First, let me strongly encourage you all, but especially the younger members of the church, Paul commands us to flee youthful passions. These are sinful passions that can easily be aroused in young people. Young people, sorry, I was young once too. Still am to some extent. But young people often have a difficult time controlling their impulses. Youth often have impulses that are difficult to control. However, if they are not checked, if you cannot get them under control, that can result in serious disaster and serious consequences that continue all your life. There is often in youth an impulse to sinful anger, as well as sexual impulses that cannot be controlled. And young people, you and I, you know this, you and I live in a culture that is banking on your ability not to control yourself. They appeal to you. They appeal to the sensual and other desires that are easily triggered in young people. But this is also relevant to all of us, if we're honest. And the culture knows how to make its appeal to us. So how do we flee sinful passions? Well, we need to battle sin by fleeing temptation. This may include things, practical things, like walking away from a dispute if you feel yourself becoming sinfully angry. Or avoiding situations where you just know you will compromise yourself and fall into sin. If you're a young person, it may be, certainly would be, not spending time alone with someone of the opposite sex. Or if you're married, not putting yourself in a situation where you are alone with another man or another woman. Young men, particularly young men, it may be having someone hold you accountable on the internet or on your cell phone so that you do not fall into sin. These are practical things we can do to avoid sin. But here's the thing, and I want you to hear me very closely. You must want to avoid sin. You must have a strong desire to avoid sin because, beloved, listen to me. If you do not hate your sin, if you do not truly hate it, you will never put yourself in a situation where you will do anything to give it up. You love it. Why would you give something up you love? But, beloved, you need to hate your sin as much as God hates it. You cannot be a Christian and love the things that God hates and hate the things that God loves. You need to hate it like a fugitive on the run hates getting caught, and run and escape at all costs. Secondly, note that the Christian life is not simply avoiding sin, but it's replacing sin. It's replacing sin with godly virtues. We are to put on righteousness and faithfulness, holy living and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And how does one do that? Well, listen to Psalm 119. I'm not going to quote the whole thing. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. Do you love the law of God like you love riches? I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Not only do we win the battle against sin by staying in the word and obeying the word, but we grow in our love for the Lord and his law. Psalmist loved the law of God. He loved it more than money. We grow in our affections for the virtues of godly living by staying in the word and loving the Lord of the word. Thus, in other words, if you are not in the word of God, you will find it more and more difficult to flee sin and pursue righteousness. The word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify you. What did Jesus say? Sanctify them according to your word. Your word is truth. Take time in the word of God. Find a good Bible reading plan. There are many of them out there, and stick to it for life. Do not settle for a mere 5 minutes of Bible reading or a verse a day. Drink deeply of the Word of God and let it change you. Third, beloved Christian, are you, as one of the Lord's servants, seeking to avoid quarreling with other believers? Do you display the virtues that Paul describes here? Of course, again, primarily this is for ministers, but all of God's people are to seek the peace of the church. In fact, if you're a member of Westminster Church, that's one of the vows you take, that I promise to maintain or to study the peace and purity of the church. That's how do we avoid quarreling in the church? How do we avoid tension and division and gossip and so forth? Well, for one, Paul says that our demeanor with one another ought to be kind and gentle. There's a kindness that a Christian extends to all, even if others aren't kind to you in return. Do you put others before yourselves in extending kindness to them? Finally, do you deal with others without bitterness? Can you patiently endure those who may be speaking ill against you? That's what patiently enduring evil means. Now, this isn't to say there aren't times for confrontation, particularly in the spirit of Matthew 18. But can you confront someone in a spirit of meekness and kindness? Further, how do we avoid division and tension and gossip in the church? By obeying Matthew 18 and going to the person to whom you have a grievance with. Beloved, if you have a grievance against another brother or sister in Westminster Church, the Bible says that you don't first go to the officers of the church. You don't first schedule an appointment with the pastor to complain about the person. Instead, you go to the person. The first step is to work through it with the person, not speak about them behind their back, not disparage them because you're offended. Now you go and you settle your issue with your brother and your sister. Are you displaying the virtues of godly character? It won't be easy. And in this superficial culture that we live in, perhaps it will be a little awkward at times. But being faithful and obedient to the Word of God is what matters, right? Lastly, and I'll finish with this. If you're not a Christian here this morning, let me encourage you to come to Jesus Christ. Note the description that the Word of God says about those who do not come to repentance. You are in the snare of the devil. Without realizing it, perhaps, Satan has you just where he wants you, and you are doing his bidding. Yet Jesus Christ says he came to set the captives free. Free. To to release those who were in bondage to sin by delivering them from their sin. And he calls you to repent. Repent of your sins. That is, change your mind about your sins. Recognize that your sins are an offense to the living God and hate them. And that should move you in your repentance to turn from them. To flee from them. To flee from your old lifestyle. And to turn to Jesus Christ. And to put your faith in Him, saying, the only reason that I can stand before the living God is because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected from the dead. That's it. It's not your works. It's not how good of a person you are. It's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. That is the call of the gospel. And I bid you to come to Him this morning as we pray together. Oh Lord God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its cleansing power. We thank You, O Lord, for the call to cleanse ourselves, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we do pray that You would help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful servants of Christ and to put off sin and to put on the godly virtues of the Christian life. Help us as a church, dear God, to avoid quarreling and gossiping, but to faithfully love and faithfully confront if there is division or offense, according to Your word in Matthew 18. You have given us the right way, Your way, to handle conflict. And may we do so in love and in faithfulness. We pray for those who are sick and suffering this morning. Oh Lord God, You know them all. You know them by name. We pray that You would heal them. Those who are struggling with lifetime illness and disease, would You comfort them and minister to them in Your mercy and in Your grace? May they know Your love, which surpasses all understanding. Lord God, we pray for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, and all the faithful ministers today that are faithfully preaching Your word. And we do pray, O Lord God, that there would be a cleansing in the PCA. Remove those who are preaching and teaching things contrary to Your word, or those that are influencing the church with unbiblical ideologies. Purify Your church, O Lord. And we pray for other like-minded churches. We pray for the faithful Baptist churches that are this morning gathering and the Word of God is being proclaimed from the pulpit. We pray for faithful Anglican churches, all faithful non-denominational churches, all of those churches that know the gospel, that know the Word of God, and that are faithfully proclaiming it. We pray You would bless them and that they would have a great influence on this culture, on this community, in this state, in this country. We pray this morning also, O Lord, for our civil magistrate. We pray for our general government, for President Trump and his family, and for Vice President Vance and his family, for Congress, for the judicial branch. We pray for our state and local government, for Governor DeSantis and his family. O Lord God, we pray first that those who do not know You would come to Jesus Christ, that we may lead a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We pray, O Lord God, that our lawmakers would implement legislation that would honor You. O Lord, that our general government and our state government would rid itself of ideas, of policies, of laws that You call an abomination. And we pray fervently for this, O Lord, and for revival in our land. And we ask all of these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our King, the King of Kings, and our Lord, and our Savior. Amen.